Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 1. As mentioned earlier, the sermon will be on what is commonly known as the Magnificat, which begins at verse 46. So for helpful context, I'll begin reading at verse 26. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, I realize that it probably seems somewhat odd that I, of all people, would be preaching a sermon that is considered an Advent sermon. Nevertheless, this is God's word, so God's word can be preached anytime. I find it ironic that those who refuse to do any celebration of Christmas whatsoever will frequently this time of year preach a sermon against holy days. So there's a rather ironic thing there that they shift their own programs to preach against the holiday during that holiday. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, we recognize that because God's word is sure, anything found in God's word can be preached. And we are in a time period for us today, this day, which is commonly known as Advent season. Now, in one sense, it's a phrase that actually makes me a bit uncomfortable. And the reason why it makes me a bit uncomfortable is because the truth of the matter is, from Genesis chapter 3 up to the birth of Christ is Advent season. And even as we read the very words of Elizabeth to Mary, especially there in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." I realize that we come to a point in history here, and as we reflect on that history, we are in a focus point in the Advent. The time has come. We are in the Gospel according to Luke, and Luke tends to give us a lot more detail of the circumstances surrounding the birth of our Savior. In fact, a great deal more than even Matthew does. Mark just mentions things barely in passing, and John devotes nothing to the moment of the incarnation, but just the theological truth that the Word became flesh. But we're a little bit before that, as is obvious from the text that we read. We are at a point where revelation has begun again, if you will. Special revelation. Zechariah had already been visited in the temple. Mary, as we just read, had been visited herself. Matthew recounts for us the story of Joseph being visited. It had been a couple hundred years since special revelation had come. Now the time to announce the birth of Messiah, the birth of Christ, has come. But we look at a specific passage in this Advent season that is commonly known as the Magnificat, which it's given that name because the translation in Latin, the Latin Vulgate, begins with the word Magnificat. That's just the Latin translation of what we have here in English, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But in this song, Mary praises God for all the things that are happening and all the things that she has been told. Now, this morning, I really don't have anything all that profound to tell you. And in fact, in many respects, much of what the original Advent season, if you will, and with my qualification that it's all the Advent season, is causing us to reflect on God's previous promises. Promises that they knew well and understood. And so in that sense, we sit even on this side of what was promised and recognize that we're reflecting on things that we've already known for quite some time. And so in that sense, I have nothing new or profound to give you. But even that which is old is in and of itself such a blessing to us. And we ought to even reflect on the simple things that are so simple to us and that we could recite with no problem. We need to avoid the danger of familiarity breeding contempt and recognize that even in the familiar that we recognize in all of Scripture, that we see in all of the texts of Holy Writ, that there is a beauty and simplicity in the gospel. And we come to a point where the birth of Christ has been announced, and a woman, a very young woman, is praising God for what's about to take place. Thus, what I hope to look at as we look at the Magnificat is simply this, that Mary's song teaches us that God demonstrates his grace in Christ to the humble and contrite. Mary's song teaches us that God demonstrates his grace in Christ to the humble and contrite. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at God's grace to Mary. Secondly, we'll look at God's grace to the humble. And then thirdly, God's grace to the church. So first of all, God's grace to Mary. Look again at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, a couple of things to note, some general things to keep in mind. First of all, there is a remarkable parallel between Mary's song and Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The structure is very similar. And I would commend to you that you reread that. And hopefully you may remember, though I realize it's been some 30 weeks since we've been there, but we looked at Hannah's song. The thing about Hannah's song, though, is that Hannah's song in praising God for the way she had been visited, the way that she gave birth to Samuel, still looked forward to this moment in which Mary now sings. Now, many of you have in your modern Bibles a center column or a side column with all kinds of reference notes. And you have a bunch of little letters in all of the words of Mary here. What I'm going to try to avoid doing is referring to each and every one of those verses, mostly because it's important that we just focus on what Mary actually said. But yes, there are huge numbers of allusions, at the least allusions, in everything that Mary says to things already proclaimed in the Old Testament. That's why the Advent really begins at Genesis chapter 3. Well, Mary praises God. The verb, as I mentioned in Latin, is where we get Magnificat from. It is actually in the Latin the first word, at least what I saw on Wikipedia. I admit it, occasionally I look there. Now, the word here in the Greek is not all that common. It occurs less than 10 times. The word itself means to make great or to magnify, as the ESV has it. But it really has the sense behind it of deeming or declaring something to be great, to laud or even celebrate. It has all of those connotations behind it. So Mary is basically saying, as she says, that her soul magnifies the Lord. Her soul is deeming or declaring God to be great. She is celebrating him. Now, notice in the next line the parallelism. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, this is really significant in many ways because as the rest of the New Testament unpacks it, one of the titles that Jesus has is, of course, Lord. The same word used in the first line of Mary's song. And what does Jesus mean? It means the Lord saves. So as much as Mary is alluding to things in the Old Testament, in many respects, she's already looking forward to what's coming. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord is salvation. In the New Testament, Kyrios is often translated as Lord, and it is used also in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate Jehovah, Yahweh. She is magnifying the Lord, God her Savior, and yet the fulfillment of that very thing that she is celebrating is within her womb. Mary continues, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." The Lord has looked on or even seen. Now, my friends, I hope you understand this is more than just simple observation. As if God was sitting up in heaven and out of the corner of his eye, "Oh, look, there's Mary." No, this seeing, this beholding, this looking upon is specific. It is focused. It is deliberate. It is graciously deliberate. We know that God sees all. Mary is not being redundant. She recognizes that the Lord's favor has now come upon her. It is that look of God's favor and grace. And he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, that phrase, humble estate, it's good as far as it goes. But the Greek here is a lot stronger. It emphasizes lowness. You see, humble estate could just mean, well, she's not proud. But that doesn't indicate that her estate is low. And if we understand the rest of Scripture, what we're seeing here is more than just a statement of her social status. It is a description that all sinners ought to make. Our estate is low. In fact, the word that's used here could actually be translated humiliation. He has looked upon my humiliation, my low estate. But with respect to that, despite the fact that she has this humiliated low estate of being a servant, by the way, the word that's used there is slave. She recognizes at that moment in time that all generations will call her blessed. Now, we need to take a step back for a moment because we're Protestants, after all. But unfortunately, in our reaction against Roman Catholicism, we react a little too far. The Lord has looked upon Mary. And here we have her words given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. She is to be called blessed. Now, think back for a moment. What Rome would try to tell us is this calling of blessedness shows that she was herself immaculate, without sin. But if you think back of what she had just said, that her spirit rejoices in, quote, God, my Savior. Mary recognizes she needed a Savior, and her Savior was in her womb. All generations should call her blessed. The Lord has visited her. I realize that as Protestants, we have a natural aversion for any kind of Mariology, and rightly so. But let's be careful, as the saying goes, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. All generations will call her blessed. Now, it is also not inappropriate to call Mary the mother of our Lord. And see, even that as Protestants will sometimes make us cringe a bit. But if you look back in verse 42, which is part of the reason I read the whole context, it's really verse 43, Elizabeth to Mary. And remember, Elizabeth is saying this, as Luke records, when she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth says this, "And why is it is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So if Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can refer to Mary as the mother of my Lord, so can you. This does not make her some sort of co-redemptrix. We affirm wholeheartedly that it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. And it was Christ and Christ alone who saved Mary from her sins. But nevertheless, we need to call her blessed. Well, Mary continues, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Not simply that God is holy, but that holy is his name. His name is holy. It's more than just a description. This, of course, being an allusion, a direct allusion to Isaiah 57:15, which I'll let you look on your own. But holy is his name. That's what makes all of this so remarkable. Because every Jew in this period knew what it meant to be holy. It meant otherness. It meant absolute purity. Which means this should be a wonder to us, because God, in all of his holiness, and even in some sense, despite his holiness, would show favor to someone such as Mary, and of course, show favor to you and to me. You see, Mary marvels. She magnifies the Lord because she is marveling that this holy God would show favor to her. And my friends, do you marvel at that truth for yourself? Does it fill your heart with wonder and awe and love for the Savior that God, in all his holiness and splendor and righteousness, the God who cannot look upon sin, that he would still show you and me, sinners, favor such as this? Does your soul magnify the Lord? Does your spirit rejoice in God your Savior? Is Mary's song your own? Well, having looked at God's grace to Mary, let's move on to our second point and look at God's grace to the humble. Look now at verse 51, or actually verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud with the thoughts of their hearts." So Mary continues. She goes from herself, much broader, to those who are humble. And so there is mercy to those who fear him. This is really a continuation of thought. And, you know, as an aside, it's difficult to take a song such as this and to try to create an outline of it, because it really is one flowing thought. But she does move into the more general. There is mercy for us. Now, we understand what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You get in trouble. Boys and girls, you know what this is like. You get caught doing something, and you deserve to be punished. You deserve to be spanked, and you know it's coming. In fact, we did just see the movie A Christmas Story this week. And there's this one scene where poor Ralphie got in a fight at school, and he thinks he's coming home, he's going to get destroyed by his dad for getting in a fight, and it doesn't happen. His mom sort of intervened, but she didn't take it out on him either. That's mercy, not getting what you deserve. But see, the word here for mercy in the Greek, as it's understood, it's more than just simply not getting what you deserve. It has the attitude of compassion for those who are helpless and afflicted. So much deeper than just simply not getting what you deserve. As important as that is, mercy in the Bible is God seeing you in your helpless and afflicted and oppressed estate and having compassion on you. This is what Mary praises God for. God's mercy. God's benevolence towards those who are helpless, who can do nothing to save themselves. That's the mercy, and that mercy is given to all who fear him. That is, who have an awe of him, who have a wonder of him. And this, of course, is for generation to generation. Young and old, his mercy is for those who fear him. But there is still judgment. And as joyful as Mary is, she does not shy away from pointing out the reality of judgment. If you notice, at the end of verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In other contexts, in another situation throughout Scripture, we see this similar theme occur again and again. When there is salvation of God's people, there is also, along with it, the destruction of his enemies. You look throughout Scripture, even the types and shadows of Israel entering the land of Canaan to enter their type of rest into the promised land. It involved the destruction of the people of Canaan. At the end of all time, when Christ returns and ushers his church home, judgment will come upon those who are outside the church. He scatters the proud, both the proud and the mighty. And of course, mighty here being quite relative. Mighty may be in our own eyes, but as Scripture tells us elsewhere, the nations are as a drop in the bucket before him. And this judgment will come by the very one who at this point in time is within the womb of Mary. And yet he exalts the humble. And see, part of the reason why God will exalt the humble is because Christ Jesus himself, who was humbled and humbled himself, was exalted. His own exaltation, following his own humility, guarantees yours. You who have faith in Christ Jesus will be exalted. You will share in his glory in some way. You will be glorified with him, as Paul says in Romans 8. He gives, as Mary continues, good things for the hungry. He fills the hungry. He fills them bountifully. He satisfies them with all good things. Yet the rich he sends away empty. And we need to understand a little bit here. We understand what hunger is. A little bit. When you haven't eaten all day and at the end of the day you just need a piece of toast even. You're just hungry. Well, people around the world, certainly, I know it's cliche, but there are plenty of people who really do know what hunger is. But this isn't just simply speaking of hunger for food. It is, as the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." You see, the rich, with all that they have and their dependence upon their wealth, think they're okay. And thus, they don't really hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have their reward. And so at the end of the day, when all is said and done, those who depend on their riches and whose riches become their God will go away empty, because they are not filled, because they're not even hungry for that which they truly need. That ought to be a warning to any of us. Do you hunger and thirst after the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides by his life and death? If you do, my friends, you will be filled, and filled bountifully. You will be satisfied. He doesn't just give you what you need. He gives you so much more. He gives you grace, yes, but he gives you quality grace. This is part of the message of the miracle of changing the water into wine. He provided the wine. He could have basically just given a simple Walmart box brand, if you want to put it into today's terms. But no, as the host realized, this is good stuff. That's what God's grace is. It's more than sufficient. It is abundant. And because it's all found in Christ Jesus, it is inexhaustible. He fills the hungry. For the Christian, you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Christ will fill you to the full. The rich, he sends away empty, with all their stuff in their hands. But they leave unsatisfied. Well, having looked at God's grace to the humble, and also looking at God's grace to Mary, let's move on to our third and final point, God's grace to the church. Look now at verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." He has helped his servant Israel. Now, the first thing to note is that the word servant there is not the same one that is used when Mary speaks of herself. Mary speaks of herself as a slave. But here, interestingly, the word that's used here doesn't just have to be translated servant. It could also be translated child. In fact, it's where we get the phrase paedobaptism from. But the interesting thing is, this is an allusion to so many Old Testament passages, more than two dozen references in the prophets of Israel being a servant. Also, references in the prophets of Israel being a son, pointing forward to the one true son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel is the servant whom God helps. And this word help is more than just simple aid. It is this idea of help, but also embrace. To hold close. And he does this to Israel. Now, you may be wondering, well, this says Israel. What does this have to do with the church? Well, a couple of things. First of all, Paul mentions that the church is the Israel of God. Also, in Stephen's speech before he was stoned, his sermon before he was stoned, English translations don't bring this out, but he calls the assembly in Israel, wandering in the wilderness, he calls them the church. That's the word that's used. It is God's corporate body, his people, corporately. And for us, on this side of the resurrection, that's the church. And thus, this becomes for us yet another reason that if you and I wish to be helped by God, go where the help is and unite yourself to a solid Bible-believing church. God helped Israel. God helps the church. And remember, this help is more than just simply assistance. It is help that is also coupled with a loving embrace. God lovingly helps you. And he does all of this in remembrance of his mercy. Mercy in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers. As he spoke to our fathers. And clearly she means forefathers. The generations before her. The ones who heard all of these things from the prophets. And see, in many respects, this is where many get off track in what they understand the new covenant to be. Because when you look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and the list of things that God indicates that will not be like the old, the list of things that God provides there in that list in Jeremiah chapter 31, they're also seen in the old covenant. So what does new mean? It means that the types and shadows give way to the reality and the substance, namely Christ. That's what makes it new. There's no more looking forward, waiting for Messiah to come. Up until this point for Mary, everything looked forward, waiting, 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 as our fathers heard, as God spoke to them. The time of fulfillment has come. It is mercy that was spoken of before, spoken through the prophet. Mercy to his servant Israel. And that word mercy is that same word that Mary describes to herself for mercy, who herself needed salvation. You see, the Lord has pity on his people. He knows your affliction. He knows your lowlessness, your lowness of estate in terms of your standing before God. He knows, and he shows you pity and mercy. And that is coming to fulfillment in the womb of Mary. The last line that we have here is more specific to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Spoken also to Abraham. Unquestionably, Mary is referring to the covenant that God established with Abraham, first announced in chapter 12 of Genesis, then chapter 15, and solidified and sealed in chapter 17. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to this day. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 announces basically all of those in the hall of faith were looking forward to this day. That's part of the argument the author of Hebrews makes. So why go back to that forward-looking when you have the substance here and now? You see, this also connects us to the Old Testament. The covenant promises given to Abraham are found in Christ. We are heirs of that same covenant, to which he says to Abraham is to you and to your children, to you and to your offspring, literally to you and to your seed. A promise reiterated to Moses, a promise reiterated to David, a promise reiterated to the nation of Israel through Jeremiah in chapter 31. The time has now come. We are passing from Advent to birth. You and I tend to frequently think, what would it be like to live as an Israelite in the Old Testament? What would it be like to have walked with Jesus on earth? What would it have been like to be with the Magi who came and visited Jesus in his home? All of these things, but you know, my friends, all of that is Advent. We're post-Christmas. We're post-Easter. And though we walk by faith and not by sight, you, my friends, are living in a most blessed age. As blessed as Mary was, and as right as she was, because she was inspired here, that all generations will call her blessed. In many, many respects, my friends, you are more blessed. Now, how do I know that? That comes from the words of our Savior himself. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. In the midst of his teaching, somebody bursts forth and says something, which in today's culture would be a bit awkward. But Luke 11, verse 27, as he, that is Jesus, said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That seems to almost match what Mary said about herself, but notice what Jesus says in response. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. My friends, as blessed as Mary was at that time, and as much as all generations should call her blessed, you who hear the word of God and keep it are more blessed. That should be of great comfort to us. You don't want to go back. It's been fulfilled. Now you get the word of God in its entirety, completely, and you see it all in the face of Christ. Why would you want to go back? And so Mary's song reminds us that God is gracious and compassionate and shows mercy to those of low estate, to those who are humble, to those who are contrite, to those who are truly penitent. And God can do this. He can do all of this because who was in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven and was incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll look even next week, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, my friends, the mercy of God is found in Christ Jesus. The entirety of the Advent, from Genesis 3 to the birth of Christ, pointed to the fact of we needed a Savior, but that a Savior was coming. Well, my friends, you're on this side of that, and our Savior is here, and he reigns in heaven supremely. For those in here who may not know Christ, a time will come when he will return and judge the nations. with equity, with justice. But for now, he calls out to the world, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast you off." That's the mercy that is found in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel message. And it is cute and wonderful and heartwarming, all those nativity scenes may be. Our face, our gaze needs to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because see, all of that pointed to him. Rest upon Christ. Trust in him. Know that you who trust in him will be with him for eternity. Grace to the humble and contrite. This is what Mary teaches us in her song. This is what we're to take with us. May the Lord add his blessing to us, and may we remember the grace of our great God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.